It is great to be here. It's always a delight to be here. I'm always encouraged by being here and just knowing your faithfulness in the gospel and the way that you guys have prayed for us and our ministry and MIT and supported us and so many other ministries as well. I mean, just even thinking about your prayers for Ethiopia is an encouragement to me, as we've had students from there in our ministry over the years and even now. So I have been a minister at MIT for 10 years, and this marks our 10th year. And so this year I've been reflecting on what I've learned there, what the Lord has shown me in doing Christian ministry at a very secular academic institution. And I've observed somewhat surprising and interesting intersection of our missions. I've come to appreciate MIT as a place with a very clear mission, who's not confused by its mission, and whose mission is, I would say, a quite noble one. And that is, to summarize and paraphrase, to make the world a better place through science and technology and other areas of scholarship. Now, the mission of God is also to make the world a better place. One scholar who's done a lot of writing on this topic says that God's mission is to reclaim the world. And in the text that I'll read soon, we see that the entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So I want to frame our time this morning. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 11, first half of it. I want to frame our time this morning with a question that all of our students at MIT, both Christian and non-Christians, are constantly asking. It is a question that drives their motivation, their hard work, the sacrifices they make. And the question is, how do I make the world a better place? How do I make the world a better place? And another question for us to consider is, what might a better world look like? So with that, let me read our passage from Isaiah chapter 11. Hear now God's word. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for his peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is God's word. So last semester, in preparing for our series in Isaiah, I took a deep dive into this book, and I've always admired Isaiah from a distance, but to be honest, was a bit intimidated by it. I don't think it's a far stretch to say that Isaiah is an impressive book. One scholar says of Isaiah, it contains an unparalleled sweep of theology, all the way from creation to the new heavens and new earth, from utter destruction to glorious redemption. Isaiah's view of God is comprehensive. His prophecies of the coming Christ are stunning, lucid, and precise. It contains some of the most profound gospel messages. And so many have compared Isaiah to a miniature Bible, a microcosm of the Bible. Now, the Bible has two parts, the Old Testament comprising 39 books, and the New Testament comprising 27 books, 66 books in total, and Isaiah has 66 chapters. And the structure of Isaiah also has a clear division from chapters 1 through 39 and 40 to 66. Now, many refer to these two parts of Isaiah, the first book as the book of judgment and the second book as the book of comfort. Now, some have stretched this analogy to see even the individual books, individual chapters, that is, paralleling the books of the Bible. So chapter 1 is Genesis, chapter 2 is Exodus, and so forth. Now, a lot of this seems a bit gimmicky to me. But then I come to Isaiah chapter 11. And in it, I find a vision of a new world, a grand vision that tells a story that parallels the grand story from Genesis to Revelation. A vision telling a story written as a poem. Themes of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, consummation are exposed all in this text that we read. Now, Isaiah is a prophet who prophesied in the 8th century BC in the ancient Near East. He was a resident of Jerusalem. Now, this was a tumultuous time for God's people. Their faith were put to the test. God's people are at home, but under real threats from the outside world. It is an unsettling time where the promised land has become like this precarious place that is rapidly shrinking. And so between chapters 1 and 11, it contains a sweeping tale of the history of God's people through various prophecies, predictions, ominous doom overlapped with promise of hope. And in this particular time, the house of David, David's dynasty, the house of David is on the brink of collapse. There have already been repeated mentions of the pending fall of David's house, which begs the question, is God a liar? How can David's line, which God promised with the covenant that it will be eternal, how can it just vanish away? So God must either retract his promises or renew them. This is the tension when you have the people of God whose failures and unbelief seem to put God to the test. And while the scriptures are clear that it is evil to put God to the test, in his forbearing patience, he will take what we have ruined, what we have marred, and reclaim it. And he will not just reclaim it, he'll take it back and restore it to something even better than the original. In Isaiah's world, that means that David's house will be restored. God's purposes cannot and will not be thwarted. Now, if you go back from Isaiah's time all the way to the beginning, it means that all of God's creation, that Edenic paradise of a garden from which we were banished, with the curse that fell on creation, that too will be restored, that Zion will become the Edenic mountain, which will be more glorious than the original garden. Now, this is what theologians call restoration. Now, restoration is the work of God. We did some confession of faith on providence. Very similar. Now, restoration is the work of God. It is related to but different from God's work of creation. God's work of creation was done ex nihilo, out of nothing. But restoration is God's work out of something. That in the beginning, God made all things out of nothing. But in that day, and that is a very technical refrain that the prophets use, in that day, God will make all things new out of something. That in the beginning, there was nothing. The only thing there was nothing. And into that primordial abyss and darkness, into what was formless and empty, God creates out of nothing something. He speaks and there is water, there is light. But in that day, God will take the water and turn it into the wine of the new creation. And so that God creates all things good, beautiful, and abundant out of nothing. And we take those good gifts, and we neglect them. We idolize them. We abuse them. We ruin them. And God takes them back. He doesn't discard of it. He takes it and he restores it. This is restoration. Now, what do we see here? What do we see here in this vision? What does this new world look like? The first and foremost thing God will have to restore is the Davidic king. That out of the disgraced line of David will come a new David, the Messiah, or the Christ. Now, what's interesting here is that every other Davidic king up to this point has been called the son of David. They were all, after all, each one of them, a direct descendant of David. But here, Isaiah calls this new David a descendant of Jesse. Now, Jesse was David's father. And to hear his name is a bit strange, because it's never been done. All the other kings were called son of David because God's covenant was for David's house. Now, the simplest explanation for why we hear Jesse's name here and not David's name here is because this will not be another David. This will be a new David. This will be not like Uzziah, Jotham, or Ahaz. This is a new David. This is a new beginning. And so to convey this dynamic of the new coming from the old, Isaiah gives us an image of a forest that has been cut down. And in this field of burnt stumps, I grew up in Portland, Oregon. The story goes that two guys came to this land. It was just a field of stumps. It used to be called Stumpville. One guy was from Boston, Massachusetts. The other guy was from Portland, Maine. They flipped a coin. The guy from Portland won, so it's called Portland. I grew up there, but so that's Stumptown. But you can imagine this field of burned stumps in what was once a forest full of life, lush and abundant, now resembling more of that primordial abyss and darkness that offers no hospitality for life. Out of one of these lonely, forgotten little stumps, you see a tiny little green shoot come forth. That out of the root of the thoroughly decimated line of David, out of the direct root of David himself, that is Jesse, springs forth a new branch. This one bearing fruit, the fruit of the nations. out of the old is birthed the new. God restores the Davidic line by sending forth the promised Messiah, and he does that by creating something new out of something. Now, more evidence of this is given when Isaiah tells us that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, that Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It is these six qualities that were found wanting in all those other Davids, all those other Davidic kings. But this will not be another David. This will be a new David. He will be endowed through and through with the Spirit of the Lord. And having the spirit of the fear of the Lord and the wisdom of God, he will be able to distinguish between appearance and reality. The other David, Ahaz, he saw the Assyrians. He saw their strength. He saw their military might, and he put his trust in them. This new David will not be deceived. He will show no bias towards the rich or powerful. In his righteousness and out of concern for the life given by the Creator, he will give his full attention to the needy, to the poor, to the oppressed. For once there will be equity. For once the poor and the downtrodden will not be at a disadvantage to the rich, the powerful. Equity will be achieved not through violent power, the power of weapons, the power of terror, but by the word of his power, the same word that brought something out of nothing. He will bring equity out of inequity, justice out of corruption, order out of lawlessness, peace out of hatred, life out of death. So God will restore David's house by creating something new out of something. Now, through the restoration of the Davidic king will come the restoration of all creation. Now, if you look at these words starting in verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling will be together, and a little child will lead them. Now, lots of artwork has been inspired by these words. Isaiah is not offering here a vision of the modern day zoo. Now, I live in a part of Boston that's mile and a half at most from the Franklin Park Zoo. I actually drive by it every week to go to church. Never once been. Not a fan of the zoo. We used to live in San Diego. It was our kind of stroller parenting days and had annual pass for a couple years. So I feel like I met my lifetime quota of zoo visits in those 2 years now. Now, the reason the zoo is not my favorite place on earth is not because I don't like animals. It's the walking. Now, why is it that you go to the zoo, you go see the giraffes, and then you got to walk a quarter mile to see the lions, and then a half mile to see the gorillas? Like, why can't they just put all the animals, the lion, the giraffes, the panda bears, like, why can't they put all the bear, build one big playpen, put them all there? I could just make one stop and just see them all play together. The world we know is a world of enmity and division, where the weak are devoured. The new world will be a world of peace, of unification of past enemies, where predator and prey live reconciled and without danger. And all of these enemies will come under the care of humane humans. A little child will lead them. Now, if that's not bizarre enough, we read that the cow and the bear will share meals, as will the lion with the ox. Now, these animals are now friends that share meals together. Because if you have noticed, they now have the same diets. They're all herbivores. Now, this is not evolution. This is restoration. There is peace and there is a new nature. Now, I must admit that whether or not humans will be on a strictly plant-eating diet in the new heavens and new earth remains to be seen. For that, I remain agnostic. So these animals we see, they don't kill each other. They don't eat each other. They get a new nature. And finally, we read that the nursing child will play over the cobra's den, and the weaned child will put her hand into the viper's nest. This world is a world of safety. The curse has been lifted. John Calvin, in his magnum opus, The Institutes, he begins by saying, he compares the knowledge of God with the knowledge of ourselves. You can't know God without knowing yourselves. You can't know yourselves without knowing God. Now, in a less famous place, I think in his sermon on the Jobs, he does a very similar thing, comparing the knowledge of God with the knowledge of the world. He compares the knowledge of God with our experience in the world. He asks, why does God offer the earth to us as a mirror? Which he answers, it is so we can contemplate in it his glory, his wisdom, his virtue, his power. However, after man's rebellion, our eyes, wherever they turn, we encounter God's curse. We cannot, by contemplating the universe, infer that God is our Father. This is, in Dostoevsky's very big book, Brothers Karamazov. Ivan says, it is not God who I reject. It is the world he created that I reject. In the new world, the entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, God creates this new world out of something, out of the old. Out of division comes reconciliation. Out of enmity, friendship. Out of segregation, solidarity. Out of danger, safety. Out of a world of curse to a world of peace. Now, about 700 years after this prophecy was made, Jesus appears in Bethlehem, which is the town of Jesse, I may add. Now, the New Testament writers are clear from the outset that this is not just the birth of another child or even another David. This is the arrival of God. This is the advent of the Lord. So when Jesus begins his messianic ministry, the very first week on his job, on Tuesday of that week, a guy named Andrew tells his brother, "We have found the Messiah." And this Messiah would actually get baptized, despite the fact that he had no sin, but so that he can have solidarity with us. And on his baptism, we read that the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. Now, the descent of the Spirit points to the arrival of the eschatological era, the dawn of the new world, when the Spirit will be with God's people. Paul would quote Isaiah in Romans chapter 15, that the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the nations, in him will the nations hope. Now, interestingly, he omits the refrain in that day, Because that day has come, it has come in Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Now this takes us back to verse 10 of our chapter, where the Messiah, or Jesus, is the root. But we saw earlier in verse 1 that he is the shoot. How can the shoot also be the root? How can the descendant also be the forefather? How can the Messiah who is to be born also be the root and origin, the seed of the Messianic family? The holy seed is its stump. The Messiah is a root cause of his own family tree when in that day he will shoot forth. We read in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. The resurrected Christ is the first fruit of the new harvest, which tells us today that a better day is coming. He is the second Adam, the first of the new creation, the image of the invisible God. He is the God-man. He is the root and the shoot. But from this grand vision of the new creation, when we zoom out of that and we focus in on the world we find ourselves in, we see that it is utterly unlike what we see here, what Isaiah describes here. We get a glimpse of what Isaiah is promising, and we ask ourselves, where is that? We look out into our world, and we see that the gap between the poor and the wealthy is widening. We see abuse and corruption in every sphere of society. We see injustice continually tolerated. We see the indifference of the wealthy and the smugness of the proud. We see the hungry on the streets begging, the thirsty without clean water. We see racial division. We see nations at war. We see marriages coming to an end. Brothers and sisters estranged from one another, and daughters and sons from parents. We see a lack of respect for human life from conception to death. We see the exploitation of creation, the decay of our land. We see what was once a beautiful, lush, and green forest, now a land of stumps. These are the characteristics that tell us that the enemy of God, whose name is Satan, is present in our world. It's when we look out and we see all that we see, it should make us sick. In Milton's Paradise Lost, Satan, through some impressive deception, first disguising himself as an angel and then a toad and finally a serpent, he makes his way to earth. And on his first visit there, he is struck by the beauty of the land. The splendor of paradise makes him sick. It's painful for him. He finds no pleasure at the sight of paradise. In our broken and tainted world, when the enemy finds all that is marred, we can be sure that he is very happy. It is in this context that Isaiah reminds us that it will not always be this way. Despite appearances, despite frustrations, despite the brokenness in our world, we are not without hope. Jesus is the true King, and we belong to him. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. There will be restoration. There will be a glorious future for all who would bring their life under the King. Now, What I find beautiful and surprising about the biblical story of restoration is that not only is God restoring and will restore and has restored the Davidic house and through it the world, but there is a focused attention, if you read the scriptures, on God's restoration of the crown jewel of creation, which are humans, of his pride and joy, which is you. Because if you continue reading past these verses, we find that God will and is restoring his people. He is restoring you. God is making something new in you, from you. When you receive Jesus, you don't just out of some vacuum become a Christian. No, he restores you. He makes something new out of something, out of you, out of your addictions, out of your pain, out of your temptations that you regularly fall into, out of your doubts, out of your pride. God creates in you and out of you something new, a new creation. It's not just the bear and the lion that gets a new nature. You get one too. But you get something that the beasts of the earth do not get. You get Christ and the Spirit of the Lord. This is what it means to be in Christ, to be a Christian. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. It means you have peace, you have a new nature, and the curse has been removed because you have Christ. Jesus, the new and true Davidic king, came so that we would live into the reality of the new creation. Now, let's not overlook verse 5 here. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Jesus came so that we would live in this reality that is ours by receiving Christ. His righteousness, not ours. His faithfulness, not ours. And not just his belt, but the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shoes of peace, the white robes which were washed with the blood of the Lamb. We receive all of Christ and live in the reality of the new creation, pursuing justice, equity, peace, reconciliation, restoration. When you receive Christ, you are, in a sense, reclaiming a piece of Satan's territory. You yourself are a part of God's new creation. So the world as we know will become a better place. He will make all things new. Receive Christ. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise to you for sending your Son into our world of much brokenness. You sent your Son, and in him we have received the Spirit of the Lord. Help us to believe in that. Help us to believe in the promises of a new world, the world that has been ushered in with the coming of Jesus. Bless us now as we partake of the Lord's Supper. May the grace from this meal strengthen us for the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.